holidays come and go, and I don't always pay attention to them from up here. We just study through our books, book by book. But I'm going aside this morning to take a look at the Christmas story. Now, there are really not that many New Testament examples of angel visitors. Yet the way angels are presented to us in Scripture, it seems like they're given a vital role to play between heaven and earth as messengers and ministers to us, protectors, agents of God. And it would appear that they probably are involved in our even daily lives without our knowledge. Billy Graham's old book on angels, there aren't many books on angels, but he has one from a long time ago. The title is Angels, God's Secret Agents. Angels don't desire our attention, really. It's not proper for us to worship them or pray to them or anything like that, but these are beings, holy beings created by God, who carry out his will on the earth. And there are many more Old Testament stories, but we're going to be looking at some angel visits this morning. Also, these particular angel visits occur within dreams somehow. And Alfred Edersheim has a note, and he quotes from the Midrash regarding the Old Testament person's attitude toward dreams. Quoting here, a good dream was one of three things popularly regarded as marks of God's favor. The other two were having a good king and a good fruitful year. These were evidences that you were in God's favor if you had regular dreams, especially those that could be seen as guidance from above. And so general was the belief in dreams' significance as to have passed into this popular saying, if anyone sleeps 7 days without remembering his dream for interpretation, call him wicked as being unremembered of God. So dreams were really important to the Old Testament Jewish mind, which is where we take up this story. Even though New Testament references to dreams, examples of angelic visitors and so forth are not that common, angels seem to be flocking around the Christmas story, the birth of Jesus. I don't know if all angels have wings or anything of that nature, but I use the word flock, you know. But there's angels everywhere in this story, and it's really quite remarkable. From individuals, as we're going to look at in our examples, an angel, to a multitude of the heavenly host. The whole Christmas story is full of angels. The ones I want to look at today are four examples of an angel coming in a dream as a messenger from God to Joseph. So I want to look at the Christmas story this morning from Joseph's perspective through these dreams that he had. They're recorded in Matthew chapters 1 and 2. The first dream is in Matthew 1, starting at verse 18, going through verse 24. But it doesn't really make a lot of sense to read that unless first we read a passage in Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26, about Mary. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. I'm not commenting as I read, but I have to pause here for just a moment. Remembering it was fairly well into my Christian life before I understood where the name Jesus came from. I always thought, well, that's an unusual name. You know, no one else in the Bible is named. This is Joshua. This is that famous Old Testament name, Yeshua. And the meaning of the name is Yahweh is salvation. Anyway, reading on, just a few more verses. You shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So Mary is engaged to Joseph. The angel Gabriel has visited her and informed her that she is going to be with child by God. Then we come to our first dream passage. This is in Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. I'm going to turn back to the book of Deuteronomy, where the law on this matter is spelled out. It's brief. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, starting at verse 23, the law of Moses reads in this way. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death. The girl, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife. You see, an engaged girl was considered married. The wife already, even though the wedding had not been consummated. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. But if in the field the man finds the girl who is engaged, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the girl. There is no sin in the girl worthy of death. For just as a man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so is this case. When he found her in the field, the engaged girl cried out, but there was no one to save her. So Joseph's alternatives were stark. Either she's guilty of adultery against me and worthy of stoning to death, or she's been forced by someone while she was out of the city in some remote place, and she would have called out for help, but there was no one to hear. Those are his options. And he decides to choose the kinder option and put her away as a girl who was innocent of adultery, raped. Verse 20. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I'd like to read a couple of notes from Bill McDonald's commentary on these two verses. While this gentle and deliberate man was mapping his strategy to protect Mary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. The salutation, Joseph, son of David, was doubtless designed to stir up the consciousness of his royal pedigree and to prepare him for the unusual event of Israel's Messiah king. He should have no misgivings about marrying Mary. Any suspicions concerning her purity were groundless. Her pregnancy was a miracle of the Holy Spirit. The angel then revealed the unborn child's sex, name, and mission. Mary would bear a son. He was to be named Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah the Savior. True to his name, he would save his people from their sins. The child of destiny was Jehovah himself, visiting earth to save people from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and eventually from the very presence of sin. And so, through this dream, Joseph is employed by God to protect Mary and the baby. Verse 22. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Again, it's being underscored by connecting this prophecy with this event, that the baby is God in human form. He's coming into the world as a man. This prophecy from Isaiah is over 700 years old. And as I was pondering it this time, I realized that probably this prophecy had never been viewed by the teachers in Israel as messianic until it was revealed by the Holy Spirit through Matthew. Actually, the prophecy, let me just read a few verses. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and to choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. This is a prophecy that has a near-term fulfillment. Ryrie's note on this: God's sign to Ahaz was that a virgin and her son, who would not be more than 12 to 14 years old before Aram and Israel would be captured in 722 BC. When the prophecy was spoken, it probably referred to the woman, a virgin at that time, who Isaiah took later as his second wife.
his first wife presumably having died after the birth of her son. The virgin of Isaiah's prophecy is the type of the Virgin Mary, who by the Holy Spirit miraculously conceived Jesus Christ. The Hebrew word that is here translated virgin, well, it goes on. The point is that this was a prophecy regarding captivity and had a near-term fulfillment, so that the teachers in Israel would probably not have recognized this as a messianic prophecy. But 700 years later, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew records that in fact it is connected, that that was a picture of the coming Messiah, as we see it here expressed. Verse 24. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So Joseph was completely obedient to the message he received from an angelic visitor in a dream, and he believed and he obeyed. I have to point out in passing, really, there's an old tradition, it's a Catholic tradition, that Jesus was perpetually a virgin, that her whole life she remained a virgin. I think that it's clear in verse 25 that she remained a virgin. Joseph kept her a virgin until after the birth of Jesus. But then they consummated their marriage and they had other children, sons and daughters. And the gospel accounts refer at times to Jesus' brothers and sisters. Well, then we come to dream number two, but to set it up, I'm going to read in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. The account of the dream begins in verse 13. But to understand it, I'll quickly read through this section. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, this is Herod the Great, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people. He inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. You see, Herod understood some things about Judaism. And he understood that these visiting magi from the east were onto something. He recognized what it was. He's not an unbeliever that this could be the Messiah. In fact, just the opposite. He's convinced. This indicates that the Messiah is to be born, and he wants to know where he is. And of course, we know his motives. They said to him, but just in passing, I have to say, this is he's getting ready to consciously, knowingly, intentionally target the Messiah for death right at the time of his birth. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So they quote to him the prophecy from Micah that indicates where the Messiah is to be born. "Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream, we're not talking about this dream, but here's another one, not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. And this brings us to dream number two for Joseph, starting at verse 13. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." From Hosea 11:1, another 700-year-old prophecy. And one which had a near-term fulfillment. And I suppose that probably this revelation of it through Matthew or the other gospel writers would have been the first time it would have been looked at as a messianic prophecy. Verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Again, this had a near-term fulfillment. This is a 600-year-old prophecy. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. We read an estimate that there may have been around two dozen little boys in Bethlehem that would have been 2 years old and under. So it wasn't hundreds of babies that were murdered here. But still, 24, 26 little baby boys were murdered at the order of Herod the Great in the city of Bethlehem. The tomb of Rachel was a few miles away. And Rachel here is just kind of representing Israel in total. And the mourning, the weeping referred to in the prophecy, has to do with the Babylonian captivity. But here it's tied with the slaughter of the innocents. These little baby boys who were murdered by Herod the Great. What kind of a man is this? A madman. Earlier in his reign, he had been, you know, in relatively good standing in terms of the favor of the Jewish people. But now he's in his 70s. The man is old and sick. He doesn't have long to live. He doesn't really know how short the time is. He doesn't have long to live. He suffers from depression. At least one account we saw of him attempting suicide. He was paranoid and filled with ambition. Apparently, he had ordered executions of his own family members, including one of his sons, Antipater. So here's the new thing I learned. Aside, I knew he was hated by the end of his life. At this time, he's a hated man. He's suspicious of everyone. He's depressed. He attempts suicide. He's filled with paranoia. The Magi visited the baby, apparently in February. Herod's death takes place in late March or early April. Just a few weeks, 4 or 5 weeks after this event. He doesn't really know how short his time is. Edersheim has a little note here I would like to read to indicate the kind of a man Herod the Great was by the end of his life. Feeling his death approaching, the king had summoned the noblest of Israel throughout the land of Jericho. So he sent out a summons. You couldn't ignore it. To all the leading men in the district around Jericho. And he shut them up in the Hippodrome in Jericho with orders to his sister Salome and his son to have them slain immediately upon his death in the grim hope that the joy of the people at his decease would thus be changed into mourning. That the people would, to keep them from celebrating his death, he's going to have the best men of the district of Jericho murdered in the Hippodrome to cause everyone to weep so that they won't be throwing parties at his death. That's the kind of man we're talking about here. And Josephus gives us some descriptions of his suffering right at the end. He had a fever, though not a raging fever, an intolerable itching of the whole skin, continuous pains in the intestines, tumors of the feet as in dropsy, inflammation of the abdomen, and gangrene of the privy part. According to Josephus, Herod also suffered from asthma, limb convulsions, and foul breath. It reminds us of the death of his grandson, Agrippa, and the graphic description Josephus gives us of that. So really, Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus are in Egypt for a month, maybe a month and a half. And then Joseph has another angel visitor in a dream. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up. Take the child and his mother." You know, before I read this, I was struck. I, in fact, commented to Gail, you know, what if I had come to you in the middle of the night and said, "Get up, we're moving to Montana." You know? She said, "Go back to bed, you crazy person," you know. But here the message is, you know, the king wants to destroy your newborn baby. Okay, that's going to get her up. And here, he gets her up again. "Get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. Obedient. This is certainly less than 2 months after they left. And already Herod the Great has passed. God has directed them back into the land of Israel, and then right away, dream number 4. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. A note from John MacArthur on Archelaus. Herod's kingdom, after his death, was divided three ways and given to his sons. Archelaus ruled Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. Herod Philip II ruled the regions north of Galilee, and Herod Antipas ruled Galilee and Perea. History records that Archelaus was so brutal and ineffective that he was deposed by Rome after a short reign and replaced with a governor appointed by Rome. Pontius Pilate was the fifth in that line of governors of Judea. Another note I wanted to read before I set John MacArthur aside, and that is the note on Jesus being called a Nazarene. Did I read that verse? No. 23. So let's go back to the beginning of the sentence. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now you can search the Old Testament prophets in vain to find that reference. I've done it before I realized what is probably going on here. John's note on he shall be called a Nazarene. Nazareth, an obscure town 70 miles north of Jerusalem, was a place of lowly reputation and nowhere mentioned in the Old Testament. Some have suggested that Nazarene is a reference to the Hebrew word for branch in Isaiah 11:1. Others point out that Matthew's statement that prophets had made this prediction may be a reference to verbal prophecies nowhere recorded in the Old Testament. A still more likely explanation is that Matthew is using Nazarene as a synonym for someone who is despised or detestable, which was the way it was used in his culture in Judea in that day. For that was how the people from the region were often characterized. If that is the case, the prophecies Matthew has in mind would include Psalm 22:6 through 8, Isaiah 49:7, and Isaiah 53:3. I'll read a couple of those just in closing. But just to review, Joseph is given a really important function in this relationship. God has brought a child into Mary through the Holy Spirit. She's impregnated. She is going to bear the Son of God, but also a descendant of the line of David. And the adopted father of this child is charged with some very important tasks in terms of her protection and the babies as well. Getting out of town just in time before the slaughter takes place. And then returning, and not only returning to the land of Israel, but right to the place that signifies the nature of Jesus' first advent, the despised place. The name of the town actually means despised, at least in terms of its usage in that day. Four angels, four dreams. Maybe there was the same angel over and over, But Joseph obeyed all of those instructions. Don't be afraid to take her as wife. Marry, Mary. Then to Egypt, just in time, just for some weeks, just in time to protect him from the horrible Herod the Great. And then back to the land of Israel, and then more specifically right to the town of Nazareth. So I'll just close this short service today with Psalm 22, 6 through 8, and a few verses in Isaiah 53. Psalm 22, starting at verse 6. As to the despised status that the Creator of the universe stepped into through this miraculous birth. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Of course, we're standing at the foot of the cross and observing his status in his own land. And then turning over to Isaiah 53. Just the first few verses. Maybe I'll read down to verse 7. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. I remember when my eyes were opened to this verse, standing at the foot of the cross, he was being blamed for his own sins, but in truth he was bearing ours. He was being ridiculed by those standing around the cross whose own sinful hands had put him there, blamed as if it was God who was angry at him, and it was, but not for his sins, but for their very sins. And Eldon shared with us this morning at the breaking of bread that not only the centurion, but the other soldiers who were with him at last understood truly this was the Son of God. And the very hands that nailed him to the cross were cleansed from sin. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. The story of Jesus' birth is a reason for celebration, and it causes great joy, but it's ominous and dark from the start. He's the Nazarene from the beginning, born in a stable laid in a manger destined for the cross. Not for his sins, but for ours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we think of the way the Christmas season has developed throughout the years, we celebrate, we exchange gifts, we have parties. Sometimes it may be easy for us to forget that the greatest gift of all to us was that you came into the world, that your only begotten Son, the Son of God, Jehovah incarnate, was given to us as a gift, a greater gift than any gift we could ever receive, the gift of forgiveness, cleansing from sin, and being elevated to the status of brothers of the living God, joint heirs. We do pray that you'll fill our hearts with gratitude during this season, that we'll celebrate with our eyes open, because he didn't remain long the baby in the manger. Soon enough, he was the man of sorrows, hanging on the cross. As dark and dreadful as that even is, he rose from the grave. And so we know we shall also rise. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.